Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read verses 26 to 31 today, but our focus will be verses 30 and 31. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. There it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today asking, Lord, that you might instill within us, Lord, the fear of the Lord. Lord, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that we need to come to a true and a proper understanding of who you are. And so, Father, we pray that today we might see and understand, Lord, that vengeance belongs to you. Lord, that you will judge your people. Lord, that we might be reminded that it is a terrifying thing to fall into your hands, Lord, for judgment. And Lord, that these truths and the knowledge of them might produce within us faith and steadfastness and perseverance. Lord, that we would press on toward the kingdom of God and that we would not grow weary and dull of hearing or cold and lethargic in our love and devotion to you. But Lord, may these instill within us, Lord, renew zeal and steadfastness and Lord, love for you. Lord, seeing that this is what we all deserve because of our own sin. And yet now we have the hope of eternal life. Lord, not because of any righteousness deed that we have performed, but because of your grace given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, teach us today of your vengeance. And Lord, how essential it is for us to understand who you are, Lord, to understand our own sin, and Lord, to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we ask for your blessing, Lord, for your wisdom and guidance. Lord, lead us into all truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we're coming to the end of this passage where the apostle is making really his closing case against apostasy and the great judgment that awaits those who forsake the gospel of Christ. Right? We have seen that those who sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, right, are those who abandon their former profession of faith. At one time, they were counted among the brethren. They confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was Savior and Lord, that he was the Son of God, that salvation could be found only in him. But at a later time, they denied this former profession. And now they no longer believe that Jesus is the Christ. They don't confess that he is the Son of God. They no longer call him their Lord. They do not worship and serve him only as they swore to do when they made their profession of faith. Right, this is the sin that is at hand. And for those who commit such sins, the apostle has stated that there's no longer any sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume God's adversaries. Last week, we saw an argument from the lesser to the greater. In order to defend God's severity against apostates, the apostle brought forward the state of things under the law of Moses, right? And that those who set aside the law of Moses, they died, that they received the sentence of death. And this was carried out without any mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This was the greatest punishment that could be executed for the most egregious sins under the law of Moses. But the sin of apostasy from the gospel exceeds any sin that could be committed under the law of Moses. Therefore, those who are guilty of such crimes deserve a severer punishment. Severer sin deserves severer punishment. And they deserve not merely the loss of temporal life, but eternal condemnation and punishment. We ended last week with a description of a threefold aspect of apostasy. Why is this sin so vile? Why is it that when one forsakes Christ in such a bold and willful way, what is it exactly that he is doing against the gospel? And we remember that first he called it a trampling underfoot the Son of God. Right after swearing allegiance to Christ in his profession of faith, the apostate now forms a new opinion of Jesus. He no longer regards him as Savior and Lord, but now he has utter contempt and derision for him, so much so that he boldly and brashly tramples the eternal Son of God under his feet. Secondly, he says that he regards as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. In his former profession of faith, the apostate looked to the blood of Christ as the blood of the covenant, as the source of salvation, as the fount of cleansing, where all of his sins could be removed and he could be washed and made white as snow. But now he regards the blood of Jesus as unclean, that there is nothing holy, nothing sacred, nothing of any use or value to God or man in the blood of Christ. It is not the blood of the covenant, but only the blood of a mere man, and not only of a mere man, but of a common criminal, right? A blasphemer against God. And then thirdly, he said that they insult the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit of God, who through his ministry, especially seen in the preaching of the gospel and the communion of the saints in the church, in all of that, he is testifying to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet they regard this testimony of the Spirit as lies, as sorcery, right? As rubbish. And when they do so, they insult, they call the Spirit of grace a liar. This is what apostates are doing against the person of Christ, against the office of Christ, against the Spirit of Christ, and why it is that they deserve such severe judgment and punishment from God. Now, today, the apostle will bring forward evidence from the Old Testament to prove that the severe sentence against apostates is suitable to the holiness of God and in complete harmony with God's own declaration concerning who he is and what he has promised to do to such bold and willful sinners. So let's look to Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 30 today. There, notice what he says. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. Here he states by saying, we know him who said, right? We know these things to be true of God. The apostle is not inventing things about God that no one has ever known, no one has ever confessed, nothing that had before been revealed. We're not talking about a strange God. We're not talking about an unknown God. We're talking about the God of the Bible, the God that we have come to know as the true and living God. And we know what the scriptures teach about God. We believe these truths. We confess these truths. And we know that God has sworn and that he has declared concerning his own character and nature that he will not suffer the wicked to go unpunished. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when the Lord appeared there to Moses and pronounced who he was to him. There, again, this is a declaration, a summation from God himself of who he is. And one of the things that he says there in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he says, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God says that concerning himself. Those who are guilty, he will not leave them unpunished. We also have ample evidence in the scriptures of examples of God punishing the ungodly, of God visiting upon people his terrible judgments. We know from Genesis 3 that when our first parents sinned, God pronounced a judgment against them and that they were expelled out of the Garden of Eden. We know from Genesis 6 to 9 that the ancient world was destroyed by a flood as a judgment that came from God. We know in Genesis 18 and 19 that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were reduced to ashes because they sinned against God. We know from Exodus that God visited the Egyptians with great, terrible afflictions, with unbelievable plagues, but as a judgment against them. And these are just a few examples, right? We could go on and on and on of all of the examples in the Bible of both individuals, of nations, of groups of people, of families, where God brought vengeance. God afflicted them with his judgments because of their sin. So why would we be surprised that the Lord has made such declarations concerning the sin of apostasy? If this is the greatest sin a man can commit, this most egregious of evils, a sin that transcends all other sins, then it is fitting. It is completely consistent with God's holiness, with his own revelation of himself, with all of the mighty deeds he has performed in former days, for him to repay apostates with a judgment that is fitting to their sin. If we will understand, right, if we will receive, if we will regard God's judgments as righteous and true, then we must consider him who has made such declarations, right? We know him who said these things, right? And we, in this, are reminded that we must see our sin, right? Whether we're talking about the sin of apostasy, but all other sins as well. In order to rightly understand sin, we must see it in relationship to God. It is impossible for us to have a true, accurate determination of the nature of sin without a consideration of the nature of the holiness of God against whom sin is ultimately committed. Many men make a mockery of sin, right? They have no sense of its guilt. They have no sense of its punishment. Others only have slight apprehensions concerning sin, only seeing it as it relates to its outward effects. And there are many people who would believe and say, so long as what I'm doing isn't hurting anyone else, then I can do whatever I want. And what is the big deal with such things? Others still have a better understanding, right? They've come to some knowledge of the law of God, and they see sin as a transgression of that law. Yet there are very, very, very few who have ever seriously considered their sin as it is against God, and specifically as it is against the holiness and the goodness of God. A false, slight understanding of sin will ruin the souls of men. And there is nothing that will more grip our hearts and minds with the evil of sin than when we consider it against God's holiness and against God's goodness. To rightly understand sin, we must understand God. We must begin with him. We must understand his infinite holiness, his greatness, his righteousness, his power, his goodness. And we must see that sin is utter contempt for both the goodness of God and a despising of his holiness, of who God is. Right? We have to see that God is a good God. Right? And prior to any committing of sin, every person has received from God manifold examples of God's kindness and of his goodness. God does good to man, and then men respond to God's goodness by committing evil against him. And then when God declares his judgments against sin, what do men do? They cry and say, this isn't fair. This isn't right. God can't do these things. But they never consider that when they're sinning against a God who gives them life, who gives them breath, who gives them all things, who is showering them with his blessings and with his goodness each and every day. And then they repay him by transgressing his law, which is an expression of the very character and nature of God's holiness. And then they wonder why God is upset with sin. Right, and we need to come to that understanding as well. Because though we are redeemed and though our sin is covered by the blood of Christ, we still need to feel the weight of it so that we are rightly humbled before God and that we mourn over our sin and we long to be delivered from it, right? So that we will truly be repentant of our sin. We must know who God is. So this is why he says, we know him who said. The God of the Bible, infinite in holiness, infinite in goodness, the one against whom apostates rebel. Well, what has the God of the Bible declared? First, notice, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This is what God has said. Vengeance belongs to me. And God says, I will repay sinners according to what they have done. Now, this quotation is taken from Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, actually, both quotations, vengeance is mine, I will repay, but then also the Lord will judge his people, both taken from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 to 36. And here, in the original context, God is speaking these things to comfort his people because he will deliver them from their enemies who are afflicting them. But the apostle is taking this truth that is being expressed in this one application and applying it to other issues, which is a good, proper way to interpret the Bible. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Again, though originally a promise to protect and vindicate his people from their enemies, yet in this testimony, a rule is established that can be applied to other occasions, to other situations, right? To other sins, including the sin of apostasy. And that is what the apostle is doing here. Vengeance and recompense. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, these refer to the execution of God's righteous judgment against sinners. And when God does that, he will do so without any mercy. So God's judgments are his declarations concerning sin and its punishment. God's vengeance is the execution of that punishment upon the actual sinner. So, for example, if someone was guilty in our day of committing the sin, the crime of murder, and they were taken to court, and all the evidence was presented, and they were found guilty in the court of law, the judge would issue a judgment against that murderer. He would declare from the bench that you are guilty of this crime. And this is the punishment that you are going to receive because of the crime of murder that you have committed. And that judge would say, you're going to be put to death because of your crime. Then, when that judgment is actually executed upon the criminal, that is the exacting of vengeance. And vengeance is an arm of justice. When justice is executed, there is the satisfying of vengeance against the one who has committed the crime. So here we see that vengeance against sin belongs peculiarly to God, right? God claims it as his own right, an exclusive right that he keeps for himself and that can only be accomplished by him. Vengeance against sin is ultimately a work that only God can perform in its true and ultimate sense. Sin, in its greatest manifestation, in its most diabolical actings, is ultimately against God alone. As it says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Though David's sin extended to others, David recognizes in Psalm 51 that ultimately, primarily, in its final say, his sin's greatest manifestation is against God and what he's done against God. And since sin is ultimately and primarily against God, then only God has the power and the ability to execute just, perfect vengeance against sin. No man, no creature has the ability to execute pure, eternal, holy vengeance against sin. Only God can do such things. Now, we might say, well, what about Romans 13? Where their ruling authorities are called an avenger. They are servants of God who bring vengeance upon criminals, upon those who sin. And while it is true that the ruling authorities do bring vengeance in a sense, their vengeance is limited, right? It is limited to society, to civil law, to crimes that men commit, but they cannot perfectly bring vengeance against all sin, right? All sins of the heart, of the mind, of the mouth, of the actions, of nature, right? They cannot do such things. They can only practice vengeance in a very limited sense. But God will practice it in its unlimited sense, in the true sense, right? Even the most upright and righteous of rulers cannot execute just righteous vengeance upon all sin. And this is why it is reserved exclusively for God alone, because God and God alone can perform such an act. He and he only can judge and punish sin to the satisfaction of his own holiness and his own righteousness. Now, concerning this, a few things for us to consider. First, we must remember that the execution of vengeance belongs to the glory of God, right? It is essential to his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. If God did not execute vengeance upon his enemies, then God would not be a holy God. And if God were not a holy God, then God would be no God at all. He would not be God. Vengeance belongs to him, right? It is unique to him, and it makes God glorious, and it is worthy of our highest praise and adoration, right? If we find the vengeance of God to be distasteful, if it is something that is unsavory to us, and we don't like it, we don't like this part of the character of God, and we feel like it needs to be locked up in a secret closet, and we'll never talk about it because we don't want to upset people, and we don't want to mention these things that will upset the sentiments of men. If we don't see God's vengeance as glorious, then we do not have a right understanding of God, nor do we have a right understanding of sin, nor do we have a right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor can we worship and serve God rightly if we do not understand the vengeance of God. God is not ashamed to openly declare that he is God of vengeance, that vengeance belongs to him, that he will repay in due time all of his enemies. And I remind you that Hebrews chapter 10 is in the New Testament. It's not in the Old Testament. And we're talking specifically about vengeance in relationship to a sin that can only be committed to this degree under the new covenant. Because one of the things that he says is they regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified. And the blood of that covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the blood of the new covenant. It is a sin committed against the new covenant and against Jesus Christ as mediator of that covenant. And this is the sin by which God is saying that I will get vengeance upon these people. So any idea or concept that God was wrathful and vengeful in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, God has chillaxed and he's much more easygoing and laid back and he's loving and merciful, all of these things are false. These are false constructs that men create in order to justify their own sin so that they don't have to repent. We have to reject all of that. You cannot understand the gospel without understanding the vengeance of God. And we'll get to that in due time. So God's not ashamed of it. And if God's not ashamed of it, who else should not be ashamed of it? You and me, right? We should not be ashamed that God is God of vengeance. Secondly, we should note that vengeance belongs to God, not to who? Not to you and me, right? It does not belong to us. There are some things that are true of God that we are called to emulate, that we are called to be like God. When it comes to holiness, we are to be like God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, right, that just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy, therefore we should be holy. We should be like God in this regard. When it comes to love, right, we should be like God. Right, as God has loved us, so we ought to love one another, right? Love is from God. Whoever has been born of God loves, right? We know there's many passages in 1 John that speak of love as an essential part of the Christian life. And the standard that we set before us is the love of God. God has loved us, and therefore we ought to be like God when it comes to love. And this would be true of many other aspects of God as well. His goodness, his righteousness, his truthfulness, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, and all of those things, we are to be like God. However, when it comes to vengeance, we are expressly forbidden and we are to leave it to God alone. God forbids us from seeking personal, private retribution for any crimes or any offenses or any sins committed against us. There is never any place for a Christian to take matters into his own hands and to go out as a vigilante and go get justice for himself and go get vengeance against all of those who have wronged him on his own authority and power. We are never to do such things, and it is clearly forbidden from us in the scriptures. Actually, the Bible teaches us not to get vengeance, but actually, what should we do toward our enemies? Romans chapter 12. The opposite, which is good. We should do good to them and we should love them. And then leave vengeance to God alone. Could you imagine if God had told us to practice vengeance? Who among us could ever do that in a righteous way? No one could. And this is why God tells us, don't do it. Because none of us could ever practice vengeance, because we would be so severe toward everyone who offended us. And then we would be so light and overlook any offense that we cause another person. None of us could ever practice this. So God forbids us from doing such things, but to leave it to God. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So there, never, he says, never take revenge on your own. Don't do it. But instead, do good to them. Pray for them. Love them. Right? And in that way, be like God. Doesn't God do that? God is patient with his enemies. He doesn't repay them immediately. He continues to do good to them. Now, eventually he will. And then leave it to God, right? Trust that God will ultimately set all of these offenses and all these crimes, God himself will set them right. Therefore, we don't need to get vengeance for ourselves. We can wait and trust and know that God will get vengeance for us. So when people sin against us, we should love them, we should pray for them, and we should trust in the Lord. So the first scripture defense, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The second scripture defense for the severity of judgment against apostates is from our same passage in Deuteronomy 32. The Lord will judge his people. God's judgment will both be over the world, those who are outside of his household, but also will extend over those who are in his house, right? His own people. And in the household of God, there are many true, sincere saints, those who truly belong to God and are a part of his people. But in the household of God, there will also be those who are false, those who are hypocrites, those who are apostates. And God will judge his people. And those apostates who temporarily united and joined themselves to the household of God, they will not escape God's judgment, for his judgments will extend even over his people. So all of their security, all of their presumptions, all of their false hopes will vanish when God's judgment comes upon them. Now, for us, it is important to remember this truth. We have to keep this in our mind, that while it is true that we are God's people, and as God's people, we stand toward God in many relationships that bring peace and comfort to us. God is our Father. And when we think about God as our Father, that should bring hope, peace, comfort, joy to us. Jesus is our Christ. He is our mediator, right? He is our high priest. He is our husband. He is our elder brother. Right. And when we think of Jesus and the relationship we stand to him in all of these ways, it fills us with joy, with hope, with peace. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. Right. He is the pledge that has been given to us. And when we think about the Spirit as our comforter, as the seal, as the pledge, as our encourager, it gives us great delight and comfort to think about and meditate on these things. But we must always remember, God will judge His people. And we must let that truth produce in us the fear of God and the hatred of all sin. And especially here, the sin of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, that we might guard ourselves against this great evil of apostasy. Because if we are guilty of this crime, will we escape the wrath of God? No, God will judge His people. And though we've claimed to be His people, if we prove through our falling away that we never were truly His people, the judgment of God will come upon us. Those with true faith will be vindicated. Those with an evil, unbelieving heart, they will be exposed by this judgment. So all of this is given to us for our perseverance, so that we would be steadfast and immovable, and that we would press on till we enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Hebrews 10:31, he wraps up a summary of all that he's been explaining here. He says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This verse is the conclusion, the summary of what he has taught concerning those who sin willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth. First, notice, he says it is a terrifying thing. A terrifying thing. No heart can conceive, the tongue of man cannot express, the sufferings and the torment that await those who turn away from Christ. Most men have no fear of the day of judgment. Either they think that there is no day of judgment, right? There are many people who are like that. This is the great delusion that has come upon men through naturalism, through atheism, right? Our life only consists in this present world. And then when we die, we pass out of existence and we are no more. And men comfort themselves with that thought, because if we pass out of existence, then what is there? There's no day of judgment. There's no accountability for the sins that I've committed. Actually, there's also no basis for any morality in society, which is why if they're being consistent with their view, there is a social component to Darwinism that leads to the complete erosion of all society and civilization, and men become brute beasts, and we can loot and kill and do whatever we want, right? And that's what's happening in California and New York and these places where they've adopted such principles. They're just being consistent with their own worldview. Right? But no one can live in the real world according to that. There has to be some standard. But once they start appealing to a standard, now whose worldview are they living according to? They're living according to ours, right? But if that's true, then there's a day of judgment. But they don't want to believe in the day of judgment. So they convince themselves that there is none. This is 2 Peter 3:4. Where is the promise of His coming? This is what they say. They were already saying this all the way back in the apostles' day. There is no day of judgment. We don't need to be terrified with such things. Or others may say, yeah, there is a day of judgment, but that day of judgment will be very light. It'll be a very insignificant matter. Maybe it'll be terrifying for others, those who are really bad, like Hitler, but not for me, not for my family, not for my friends, not for anyone I know. But the scriptures assure us both that there is a day of judgment, that it is certain, and that for those who have not been reconciled to God in Christ, that day of judgment will be a most terrifying, a terrible, and a dreadful day for them. To stand before the living God, to have all of your sins brought before Him, and laid open and bare before God. To have no advocate, to have no mediator, to have no defense, to have no appeal to mercy. To stand before God clothed and accountable for all of your own sin without any hope for mercy or grace. This is a most terrifying prospect. And this is why in Revelation 6:16-17, when the Lamb is coming and His wrath is coming against mankind. Notice there, Revelation 6:16. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand. When that wrath of God is kindled against the wicked, and God comes to execute his judgments upon them, they will cry to the mountains and rocks to cover and to hide them from the wrath of God. They know and they understand who can stand before his judgment seat. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." We could read for the rest of the day passages from the Bible speaking of the dreadfulness, the terribleness, the terrifyingness of the great day of judgment upon the ungodly. This doctrine, both its certainty and its terror, this is a doctrine that is needful, right, and useful to the souls of men. We cannot deprive men of this truth. We cannot deprive our children of this truth. We cannot deprive our own souls of this truth. Making known to men the terrifying expectation of future judgment, that is not harmful to men. It is necessary for men in order to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And all men are going to come to this reality either sooner or later, whether in this life or the life to come. Whether you believe it or not makes no difference of the reality of what is about to come. And it's better to come to terms with it now when the hope of salvation is still before us, when it is still the day of salvation, than to come to terms with it later when there is no prospect for deliverance. That is what people need to know, right? And what always boggles me is, if there is no day of judgment, why do they get so upset if we talk about it? Why do they hate it? Because deep down, Romans chapter 1, they know that there is a God, and they know that his wrath is kindled, and they know it's coming, and they don't want to be bothered with such truths. It pricks their conscience, and therefore they rant and they rave against it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. There the apostle says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Right? That truth, right, what he is and what he's doing, right, the reason why that is necessary is because of the terrifying expectation of judgment. It is because it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is why he is begging them, on behalf of God, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Right? Sinners must come to see, right? You are under the judgment of God. God's wrath abides on you. You are at enmity with the living God. But we implore you to be reconciled to him. God has graciously made a way of salvation, a way that his terrifying judgment can be avoided through his son, Jesus Christ. And we beg of you now, while the day of judgment still lies ahead of us, while it is still the day of salvation, we beg of you now, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The day of wrath is coming, right? That is the bad news, right? The good news is that God has provided a way of escape. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before you get to the good news, you got to go through the bad news, right? People have to know of the judgment of God before the salvation of God will ever make any sense or be of any appeal to them. Next, notice what is terrifying. It is terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? If a man falls into the hands of his enemies, right, such as Saul when he fell into the hands of the Philistines, or also Samson fell into the hands of the Philistines, right? There existed no law, no alliance, no allegiance, no love between these two parties. And when a man fell into the hands of his enemies, all that man could expect was cruelty and death. So for a man to fall into the hands of God is to come under the power of God for judgment against sin in an absolute final sense. That's what he means it here. Where there is nothing in God, there's nothing in God's word, There's nothing in God's law, nothing in the gospel. There's no promise, no law, no institution that can be appealed to as a grounds for mercy or the mitigation of judgment. When the sinner falls into the hands of God on the day of judgment, where can he turn? Where can he appeal to for mercy? There is no appeal left. There is nothing to stand between him and the judgment of God coming upon him. There is no future hope of deliverance and of salvation. It is final. It is eternal. And it is a vengeance without the least bit of mercy or comfort. No mitigation of the torment of God's wrath against sin. Right? We remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there, Lazarus, in Hades being tormented, he was denied even the smallest token of comfort. Send Lazarus, right, to dip his finger in water and come and cool my tongue. Right, something so small and insignificant, and yet even that was denied to him because it is judgment without mercy. Judgment without mercy. No appeal to anything. No mitigation, but getting exactly what they deserve for all eternity. This is what will happen to all of the ungodly, and it will happen to the apostates when they fall into the hands of the living God. We must remember this and try as best we can to wrap our minds around these truths. Right? When a man falls into the hands of God for judgment, it is final and it is eternal. It'll be forever and ever and ever, without any possibility of change, without any possibility of being delivered, right? This is what awaits all of those who are ungodly and who are not reconciled to God through Christ. The eternal state is a fixed, final state. Now, the good news is for believers, that is eternal bliss, eternal joy, eternal comforts with God. And that can never be taken away from us. It'll never end. But for the wicked, it is eternal torment and suffering. And yet we must remember that it is what a man does in this life that will determine his eternal destiny. And once this life comes to an end, there's no going back. There's no changing it. Then it is fixed and it is certain. And this is why it is so important that we take the things of God seriously, that we take eternal life seriously, that we take the word of God and faith in Christ seriously, right? What does it matter if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And none of us are gaining the world, right? We're getting a very, very small portion of it. What does it matter if we gain all of that and yet forsake and forfeit our soul, right? If you hear nothing else I have ever said in my life, hear this. You don't want to fall into the hands of the living God unto judgment. And that is the most important thing for you and I to consider during our time on this earth. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Third, notice, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here, God is called the living God. This is the one with whom apostates and all sinners have to do on the day of judgment. He is the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not a dumb God. He's not a lifeless, dead idol. They can do nothing to us. We need not fear the false gods of the nations, right? And there are many Christian missionaries, one that I would commend to you named John Payton, who went to the New Hebride Islands and was there preaching the gospel to the natives in that island who were pagans. And the witch doctors would curse him and they would do their dances and all of their rituals to excite the gods to come out and to curse him. And he would stand there and just mock them and say, "Your gods, I fear them not. They can do nothing to me," because he knew that those gods were dead. They were idols. They were the figment of man's imagination, and they had no power to bring him under any judgment. We need not fear the false gods of the nations, but we should fear the living God. The life of God is the foundation of his power. He who has life in himself must also possess eternal power, whereby he can either save a man or destroy him for all eternity. God has all power, and he is able to repay and punish all of his enemies, and there is no one who can deliver out of his hands because he is the living God. So then the question for us is, then what hope is there for sinners? If sinners are under the wrath of God, and if no one can deliver them out of God's hands, then how can a man be delivered? And it is God himself who must deliver man. And this is what the gospel of Christ teaches us. Only God can deliver us from his wrath. And this is the amazing thing about the gospel of Christ. God is the one that we've sinned against, right? We have sinned against God. He is the one who is angry with the wicked every day. God is the one who has wrath toward his enemies, and no one can deliver from his hands. And yet the God against whom we have sinned is the same God who has delivered us from his wrath by sending his own son, who we also sinned against, into the world and pouring out his wrath against him. This is what Christ has done for us. Christ has fallen into the hands of the living God on our behalf, so that we don't fall into the hands of the living God. And God has poured out his vengeance upon Christ so that it is not poured out on you and me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says he is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. The Lord himself has provided the way of deliverance for sinners. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And on the mount of the Lord, we as Christians confess, it has been provided, and it was provided in the person of Jesus Christ. This verse reminds us of what we all deserve due to our sin. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is what each and every one of us deserve because of our own sin. But praise God, this is not what we have received. We have received a gift, and that gift is the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then one last thing for us to consider this morning, and that is this. What will strike fear and dread and terror into the hearts of the ungodly? Namely, falling into the hands of the living God. For us, as God's people, that is our greatest source of hope, of comfort, of peace, and joy. The hands of the living God will strike fear into his enemies. But the hands of the living God produce comfort and hope for us. For the same hands, which are his mighty power that will destroy the ungodly, are the hands that he uses to keep us, to preserve us, and to uphold us, and to bring us into his heavenly kingdom. Our salvation is secure because we are held fast by the mighty hands of God. It says such in John 10:28-29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. God is for us a source of comfort, a source of joy and strength, because we've been reconciled to him. We've said it before, we'll say it again. The worst enemy you can have is the Lord himself. The best friend you can have is the Lord himself. We want God as our friend, not as our enemy, because the power of God that he uses to destroy his enemies is the same power that he uses to save his people. And this is our hope, is that God has begun the good work in us. God will be the one that will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. So praise the Lord that we do not get what we deserve. We deserve a terrifying expectation of wrath. We deserve a fury of a fire that would consume us, right? We deserve to fall into the hands of the living God. But we have received a gift, and that gift is the gift of salvation, of redemption, of reconciliation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the way that we have received this gift is that Christ himself has come, who has stood in our place, and that the fury of the fire that would consume the adversaries, it consumed him. And God poured out his vengeance upon his own son, and he satisfied his vengeance in him so that we could be delivered from the wrath to come. Let's praise the Lord and thank God for his goodness and mercy to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, confessing, Lord, and praising and adoring you, because you are the God of vengeance. Lord, a God who is so holy, so righteous, so just. Lord, that you will not leave the guilty unpunished. Lord, you are angry with the wicked every day, and your anger against them, Lord, is just and righteous and true. For we have sinned against you, our Creator, Lord, our lawgiver. Lord, we have violated your commands. And Lord, you are our greatest benefactor. You are the one who gave to us life, breath, and all things. Lord, without you, we could not live and move and have our being. Lord, every day we receive so many tokens of your kindness. Lord, every breath that we take, Lord, every time our heart beats, Lord, every bit of food or drink of water that we have, Lord, all of these things have come from you. The houses that we live in, the cars that we drive, the jobs that we have, the comforts that we enjoy in this life, the blessings, Lord, of family and children, all of these things have come down from the Father of lights. And Lord, your goodness is seen throughout this world in that you send the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust. Lord, you send the rain to fall on both the righteous and the wicked. And yet, Lord, even though you have been so gracious to mankind, so good, we have repaid you with evil by sinning against you, by seeking to smother and to, Lord, do away with the knowledge of you. We do not worship you. We do not praise you. We do not thank you. But instead, mankind has created dead, dumb, lifeless idols. And we give the worship that is owed to you to such things. And Lord, we know that if you had left us in our natural state, Lord, this is what we'd be doing today. Lord, we would be giving the praise and glory that belongs to the living God. Lord, we would be giving it to idols. And Lord, we would be under your wrath and under your judgment and under your condemnation. But Lord, we thank you and praise you that though we deserved a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire, Lord, though we deserve to fall into your hands and to have your vengeance executed upon us because of our sin, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have sent your Son into the world and that Jesus Christ has come and that he has taken on our flesh and that he has gone to the cross in our place and that your vengeance has been poured out upon him and that he drank the full cup of the wrath of God for us and that he has satisfied the righteous demands of the law on our behalf so that we are no longer under your condemnation, but now we have been reconciled to you and we call upon you as our Father. And Lord, we have peace with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this great salvation. And Lord, what it is that you have done for such undeserving sinners. And Lord, may the knowledge of this truth, Lord, may it cause us to love you, to worship you, to serve you, Lord, to be faithful to you, Lord, to be steadfast in our faith. Lord, never to depart and to turn away from the living God. So, Lord, we pray that our passage today, Lord, these truths that, Lord, have been impressed upon our hearts and mind, Lord, that they would produce in us both love and fear. Love because of your salvation, Lord, fear because of your great judgments that are coming, and that the result would produce in us faith and perseverance, so that we would press on until we enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, bless your word. Lord, may it bear much fruit within our life. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.